days when he thought he might lose Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, and he said, the Lord spared him sorrow upon sorrow. So there is a very real grieving that we acknowledge. We miss them. It's not the same without them here with us. So anyway, what I would like to talk about today is Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, please. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, let's read that. Ephesians 6, 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand or withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer, supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It is a powerful, powerful passage. And I would hope to go through verse by verse with you. I don't think I'll have time to do that, but I want to share some general observations about the subject of spiritual warfare based on the section and on all of Ephesians, and make some points that I think are critical to the saints. And if we have time, we'll begin at least to go verse by verse through that. But as you think about that, you know, we're in the days of pandemic. That's become a household word. And in these days of pandemic, we are, I think, well advised to consider the panoply. Now, pandemic is a disease that impacts all. As the Greek word is pan, means every or all. And that word, that little word, is used numerous times in this passage. Four times in verse 18. Praying always with all supplication for all saints. So pandemic, disease that affects all. Panoply is a full armor. Every piece, every weapon, every fortification, all of it is emphasized. And then what I want to introduce you today is the idea that our concern is not so much pandemic as pandemonium. Now, pandemonium literally is the abode of all demons. So it fits very well with this passage. We'll get into it a little more as we go. I'd like to show you something, though, a bit of a visual. And you may not understand how it fits. Hopefully you will a little bit later. So we want from the beginning, right?
Yeah, all the way to the left, you can click from beginning.
Okay, there we go. It's taking more than one click, it seems. All right, let's All right, undid it. All right, there we go. Now, this, of course, is glass blowing. Something very much from the past, but still happens in the present. They call it more glass manipulation now because they use more than one's breath. But it's shaping of glass that is heated up almost in a molten state, very malleable, and fashioning it into exactly the shape that the artist wants, if he's good. Like this, that's from glass blowing. Or that, a little creepy, but, or that, or that. So we see that a great deal can be done with its craft. The artist shaping it into exactly the form he desires, or she desires. Now, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, it does have some bearing here. That is the premier passage on the subject of spiritual warfare. And let me tell you, Ephesians is addressed to the saints in church age. It is for all of us, and we are all in a very real and very deadly spiritual warfare, a world war, if you will. The cosmos is mentioned. It's not a war of our own choosing. It's thrust upon us. We have no choice, but it is part of our so great salvation. And it's part we don't dare neglect. If we do, it's to our own peril. But as a premier passage, I want you to know that in the last chapter of Ephesians, this is not the introduction of spiritual warfare in that book by the Apostle Paul. He is actually introducing these themes from the very beginning and drawing them through the whole epistle. So at the end, in Ephesians 6:10, he says, finally, he's really tying it all together. These are threads that he is weaving together, and the culmination and climax is verse 10 through 18 of chapter 6. Paul is using very emphatic language throughout. He's using vivid imagery, and he's using a lot of repetition to drive home his point, because it's serious to him. Satan's greatest weapon that he's known for, that he's identified with, is deceit. Deceit. From the very beginning, he's identified with the serpent in the garden. And the serpent is called the most subtle of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had created. It means the most crafty, the most wily, the most cagey. And then in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, 9, he's the one that deceives the whole world. He's the arch deceiver. He's very practiced at this. He's ingenious. A lot of experience. And in the middle, too, the Lord Jesus says he is a liar and father of lies. So that's synonymous with the name Satan. Now, if he could not deceive you and me and the other saints, plainly we would not have the terse warnings in Scripture that we do not to be deceived, but to be wise as concerning his methodeia, his wiles, his schemes. We are to be informed and we are to be wise. It's of critical importance that we be informed. Again, referencing the pandemic, I think we have trouble imagining that those on the front lines, that those dealing with the actually diagnosed patients who've been tested and have it, that they would not know the right mask to wear and the right disinfectant to use and the right way to help their patient be comfortable and to recovery and the right way to keep it from spreading, the right way to avoid contracting it themselves. We expect them to be informed. Well, we are on the front lines. We really are. And that is something that is declared in Ephesians 6 as well as other places in the Bible. So we need to be informed. And truth, of course, is the number one defense against the lies and deceits of Satan. I've heard friends of mine say and share on Facebook, "What is truth?" I mean, that was their whole post. What is truth? Well, that's a quote from Pontius Pilate. They're applying it to the pandemic. You've got so many voices, conflicting information on both sides. Both those that fear the disease and are very serious and in favor of lockdown, etc., and those that fear governmental control and are making strong, staunch stand for our constitutional rights and freedoms. We got these two sides, and there are medical professionals on both sides, and they're giving conflicting opinions. And the information, you don't know who to believe. I don't. Karen doesn't. So what is truth? Well, we have, thankfully, one great, faithful, infallible, reliable source of truth. We have the Word of God. And I recommend to us all that we give that more than lip service or than passing attention in our lives, especially now, that we be informed, that we be anchored, rooted in that great solid truth that we can truly trust in and rely upon. We need that. All right, we're told in 1 Peter 5:8 by Peter that we are to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, roams about as a roaring, ravenous lion seeking whom he may devour. He is not harmless as part of our informing, understand. He's not to be thought of as harmless. He's deadly in the extreme. He's prowling about. He's active. He's looking for just the opportunity, just the opening to devour you or me. And that devouring, I think, would include disabling for the ministry, thrashing our testimony, maybe even destroying our lives to the extent of maybe killing us or killing someone we dearly love, bringing that sorrow upon sorrow that Paul was speaking of in Philippians 2. So he's a deadly foe. I want you to think of it this way, because we also say often, don't we, that he's a defeated foe. He's a vanquished foe, and that is true too. So I have an analogy, and it's not perfect. I couldn't think of a better one, but imagine you're coming home from a weekend in the woods, and you're driving on the road in the dark, and you're in your four-wheel drive. And you hit a 700-pound grizzly in the middle of the road. Thank goodness you had a big old four-wheel drive. So there's that grizzly in the middle of the road. It's a mortal wound. He's not going to pull through. He's not going to survive the night. He's laying there in the road, and you might be tempted to get out and inspect the wounds and seeing how bad the damage, and maybe if you could, help the beast in whatever way you could. But that might be the last mistake you ever make. It would actually be extremely foolish, because while he's been dealt a mortal wound and his doom is a sure thing, he's still got blood in those veins, he's still breathing, his heart is still pumping, and he has still incredible strength that could inflict mortal wounds of his own on you. In fact, it could even be more dangerous now, because the adrenaline is coursing through him. He's in panic, He may be enraged at whatever it was that hurt him. So you don't go near. And I think it's like that with Satan. He's a vanquished foe positionally. It's fact. But like it says, Paul says to Timothy, who has abolished death. The Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death, but people still die. So there's still this gap period in which in the experiential, we can still be harmed. So again, there's warning after warning. On the other hand, Satan is not omnipresent by any means. He's extremely powerful, but he's not all powerful. He can't be everywhere. He operates really not on his own, but by a three-stranded braid or cord, if you will. He employs the fallen world system, the social system around us. That is at his behest. He employs that and he manipulates it. And it's not neutral. The world in the New Testament is depicted as very vehemently opposed to our presence because we're aliens here. We don't belong here. This is not our home. And second, he employs our own flesh, our own fallen sin nature. He can manipulate that as well through lies and through lusts. And he does on a daily basis, even believers. And then he's got this whole demonic realm, third of them. And they're referred to in this passage, principalities and powers. And these world rulers, kosmokratos, I think is the Greek word, meaning rulers of the world. They're world rulers. They're mighty, they're big, they're powerful. And the rulers of this present darkness, spiritual entities in high places. And you can see it's a rather organized and sophisticated hierarchy here. But let me still show you something. Thank God, here's another visual. Oh, wrong one. All right, this is gonna be a little awkward. I hope it works. It's kind of big. All right. Oh, it's backwards. I didn't think of that. It's backwards. Okay. All right, but what I want to show you here. No,
it shows fine, Ernie.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is the creator-creature divide. You've got the creator on one side and creature on the other. Now, where does Satan belong in that? Can you hand me that cloth? You know what? He in no way belongs over here. He's not on that side. He's here with us. And his whole demonic force is here on this side. There's a gap that can never be fully crossed between the creator and the creature. Satan is a created being. Now, I believe Steve brought that up in the first hour from Colossians 1:16. All things are made by him and for him. Principalities, powers, pretty much the same descriptives that are used here in Ephesians 6:10 through 13. What we have in Ephesians 6:10 through 18 is God pulling back the veil for us. The veil that is usually there between the visible realm that we traffic in and the invisible, which is still just as real, just as present. The demons are also very real. And Satan and his demonic hordes, his minions, are given a certain latitude, a certain amount of freedom in which to function and execute their will, which is malevolent, is bad intent towards us. Another place in the Bible that makes me think of where the veil is pulled back like that is in the Old Testament. And you're probably familiar with it, 2 Kings 6. I won't ask you to turn there for sake of time, but it's the king of Syria has found that all his information has said what he says in his bedchamber. He whispers in his bedchamber, is made known to the armies of Israel. Well, where is that intelligence getting through? One man, Elisha, the prophet. So the king of Syria sends a whole army, a mighty host, to eliminate this one man. And when he wakes up in the morning, servant of Elisha, Gehazi, sees those hordes outside around him, and he hits the panic button. And Elisha is cool as a cucumber, and he says, Lord, open his eyes, because those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. And the Lord takes back the veil and shows Gehazi, the servant, that there's a mighty host of the Lord, complete with horses and chariots of fire. Chariots of fire, you kind of wonder what kind of horses those were. I do. But greater is he that is with us than those that are against us. And we're allowed to see that. And the point I'd like to make is, when did they start being there? It was long before Gehazi knew of them. But that didn't change the fact that they were there. Okay, whether Gehazi saw them or whether he never did not alter the fact that they were there and they were real. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, but the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen, they're eternal. So that's the big difference. We live in two sets of facts, two sets of truths as believers. Things that are seen and things that are not seen. So to give balance to this whole thing, we need to remember and we need to reckon on several truths here. Number one, while these beings are mighty and they're sophisticated and they're well organized, and surely they're brilliant beyond our capacity. Well, Colossians 1:16 says they're all created by him, all created by God, just creatures on the same side of the divide as us. And as such, they are subordinate to his sovereign authority. Okay, remember that. And even while we don't minimize the danger in the temporal experiential realm and what they can do to us, we reckon on that as well. And then too, in the same epistle, Colossians, Paul also says God is head over all. Same ranks are mentioned, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions. And then in chapter 2, verse 16 of Colossians, these are the same ones he has spoiled and made a show of openly, and he has triumphed over them. Now he's publicly humiliated them and triumphed over them. So yes, they're defeated foes. But like that mortally wounded bear, you don't want to mess with them. You still want to take the threat very seriously in our earthly lives and in the invisible realm that we traffic in. And then Ephesians 1:19, I will have you look at that one with me, please. Ephesians 1:19. It's part of Paul's first prayer for the saints in Ephesians. It's 2. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places far above all principality and all might and all dominion and every name that is named. As Mr. Myers referred to also in the first hour, I'm sorry, I've never met, I don't know your first name. What? Luke. Oh, we met him. Sorry, I'm getting old. Set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things, all these things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And then down in chapter 2:6. So where is Christ raised above, high above, far above all principality and power and might and dominion? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And where are we? Well, yeah, we're right here in our various locations, speaking in a Zoom meeting, but where does the Word of God say we are? Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places together in Christ Jesus. So not only is Christ raised above principality and power, throne and dominion, he has made us to sit there together with him in Christ in the heavenly places. That is our home turf. That is our tromping ground. That is our home court. All right. We want to see too. These are things that are not generally allowed for everyone to see. They're behind the veil. Scripture lays them out as fact, and we are called faith in facts. During this age, we, the church, walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. And as we mentioned before, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We have that realm. Our rightful place, Ephesians establishes, our home turf is those heavenly places, far above all principality and power. And that is the battleground that Ephesians 6 points to. They are all created beings subject to God's sovereignty. They are limited by the Almighty in what they can do. As in Job, Satan was limited in what he could do to Job. They have to account to God, and they have to subordinate themselves to his limitations. Now, here's a step further. Being so limited, they are subject to God's plan, his agenda. God has a plan. And this whole satanic realm and all their activity is actually used by God in the outworking of his plan. It's like trials and tribulations are used in our life to bring about what God desires for us. And we all think of Romans 8:28, where we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, I'd like you to take a look at another verse, Old Testament. Psalm 76. Psalm 76:10. this is one of the main points I hope to make in this message. So 76:10. It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So another little visual. I want you to think of that glass blowing. And think of that glass in that molten, malleable state where it's workable, it's moldable to the touch of the artist. The artist has conception in his mind what he wants it to look like. Now, instead of a glass blowing, I want you to think of this verse depicting man inside that molten glass. And he's in a rage. The wrath of man. He's in a rage. He's punching to get out because he recognizes that's the sphere God wants him in. And he's rebellious and angry at God. He's fallen. So he's punching out in his wrath and his rage at God. And God is supervising the whole process. And in the end, that man only punches it into exactly the shape that the artist wants. Exactly the shape that the Lord God wanted. So here's the visual. Looks backwards again. Now we have a larger sphere that's God's will. And let's put Satan in that molten bubble instead of man. And certainly he's got his wrath too. He's in rage against God and against us. Satan punching out of that bubble that God's given him with all his might, all his rage, and God's using it as he's going to punch it into exactly the shape that God wants it to be. Surely the wrath of man, or Satan, shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. How shall it praise him or glorify him? By being according to his will. You know, like Judas was a betrayer and is a son of perdition. And woe unto him, Jesus says. But by that act, he set the stage, a necessary element for the crucifixion of Christ that brought our redemption, ordained of God. And yet he used Judas as his unwitting accomplice to bring that about. Well, the same thing here with Satan. In the case of Job, we have Satan appearing before God, and he must ask permission. He challenges God to a dare, if you will, or a bet. He says, I'm going to turn Job against you. And he's allowed to go so far. He takes Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters and his home. And then next he goes to God again, and he's allowed to touch his body, his very health, but not take his life. And we have Satan in the first couple chapters, but then we don't see him in the rest of the book, really. And at the end, what do we have? We have the most excellent man on the face of earth that God has now molded into an even more godly man, a greater man of faith, and a more effective agent of God's plan of redemption. A more effective, refined agent of the intercession and redemption creative purposes of God, as Job ends up interceding for those friends of his that were so not very much friends. He intercedes for them. So Satan is used there, as with several other examples in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we have examples as well. I'll just mention one. 2 Corinthians 12, where a messenger of Satan is sent into the life of the Apostle Paul. We don't know what it was exactly, but it said a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, we think this may have been in the form of a physical malady that was shameful, hard to look at, but it was used of God to prevent Paul from being lifted up in pride and to teach him about the sufficiency of his grace. A messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. So Satan and this demonic realm are tools in the hands of God. Vladimir Lenin, the leader of the Bolshevik Revolution, was said to have coined the term useful idiots. Communism, as these useful idiots, they're people that have a different agenda. They're not trying to bring about communism, but what they are doing, the propaganda they're using, is useful to the coming of communism. That's attributed to Lenin. Some attribute it to others, but that phrase, useful idiot, I'm not going to sit here and call Satan or his demons useful idiots, because the Bible says don't speak evil of dignitaries. You show them a healthy respect. But I just bring up a point. Useful to the cause, unwitting in and of themselves, not really aiming to achieve that cause. God is using Satan and the spiritual warfare for that purpose. I'm convinced. Now, consequently, we are to turn to him in faith. We're told to be thankful in all things. We're told to count it joy, although we may suffer and things may be very painful and threatening. We are to focus on the Lord and walk by faith. And reckon certain things to be true, including our position. And our position in Christ is where? It's in the heavenlies. So spiritual warfare is not of the character that we normally see it portrayed or practiced, played out. It's not a matter of casting out demons, especially not demons of gluttony, demons of rage, demons of lust, whatever. Demons are never given those names in the Bible, and they're never credited for men's individual sins, sin behavior. That responsibility goes to our flesh. And the bulk of the epistles is directed at that. We have the world and Satan mentioned a number of times in the epistles, but the main onus, the main focus in the epistles is on how we deal with our own flesh. The casting out of demons was in the Gospels, mainly by the Lord Jesus, mainly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A couple cases in Acts, but there's no command to cast out demons in the epistles whatsoever. There's nary a mention of it. All right, still we are definitely called to warfare. What is it? Well, actually, it's something far more ominous and far-reaching than this casting out individual demons. It's dealing with Satan and its hordes. Now, let me mention, why does it matter what the epistles say as opposed to the Gospels of the Old Testament? Because I will maintain all the Bible is for us. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And the man of God made perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is for us, but not all is written directly to us. The bulk of the Old Testament, and even much of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke at least, is directed at Israel principally. And bringing the whole world in light of Israel's rejection of Christ and the kingdom. But it's primarily directed at Israel and under law. The epistles are directed at the church. is there not a difference? Well, let me ask you something. How can the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ come on the scene, followed by his ascension into heaven and his session at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and then days later sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to indwell the church, permanently indwell members of the church? How can events that earth-shattering not make an earth-shattering difference? It absolutely does. So higher privilege, higher position, and greater responsibility is given to the saints. It's never said of the Old Testament saints that they are in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, seated together with Christ. Those things are never said of them. This is new. A new dynamic, a new paradigm for us. And so there is a difference. We are very much involved in this spiritual warfare. And as far as casting out demons, exorcism, or as some refer to it as ekbalistic encounters, take it from the Greek word ekbalo, which is the word used to mean cast out. The greatest exorcism, we're told, has taken place. John's Gospel, John 12, Jesus says, now is the prince of this world cast out. I think that's the only exorcism mentioned in the Gospel of John, the old casting out, and it's huge, it's significant. So now is the prince of demons, king of the realm of darkness, cast out. All right, I need to wrap it up now. Let me just make a couple points. What is truth? People are asking. What sources can we rely on? Well, you have one. You have the Word of God. And I put this on Facebook a few days ago, just a little saying, we saturate ourselves with the Word of God. We saturate ourselves with it, not for academic achievement, not for status or attainment, but because we want to be drenched with the heart and mind of Christ. We want to have his priorities. We want to have his strategies. It says, put on the armor of God, God's armor, the armor that God's clad in. And all these things mentioned, the elements of that panoply, I think you can find in the book of Isaiah, describing Messiah. Every one of them in one form or another, except the shield of faith. I don't find that in Isaiah, but it's in Genesis. I am your shield, Abraham, and your exceeding great reward. And it's in the Psalms. The Lord himself is our shield. So these elements of panoply, not to be taken individually, not to be taken in isolation, take the full armor of God, using that word panoply, all of it, can be equated with Christ himself. In Romans 13, 14, Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh. So how do we function in the spiritual warfare? I think we immerse ourselves in the truth. I think we take it very seriously because we're warned, we're told, your devil, your adversary, the devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to chew you up and spit you out. He really hates us. But we take it very seriously. And we use the weapons of warfare that have been given us. So listen to that panoply there, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And employing those and fervently praying. Prayer is the thing that keeps it all together. Prayer is absolute dependence and reliance on God. And faith as well. Okay, functioning in that spiritual warfare, we are to stand. That word is used several times. Again, I tell you, Paul used repetition throughout this section. He was trying to drive home that point. So stand, or once withstand, is four times in the first couple of verses there. And what it means is a defensive posture. It means to hold your ground. Well, where is our ground? Heavenly places. The one problem is Satan thinks it's his. Satan and the demons are convinced it belongs to them. But like Joshua was told by God, every place you've put your foot, I've already given you. It's already yours. Beware, there are people in the land, and you need to occupy the land, and you need to do it by faith in me. So they had trouble with that. There were giants in the land. And folks, there are giants in the land, and we are grasshoppers or less in their eyes. It, on our own strength, it's like attacking a nuclear battleship with a pea shooter in a little canoe or kayak. It's ludicrous. It's two big mistakes that are made in warfare. One is fighting against the wrong enemy. And we don't want to do that. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. The big problem is in this pandemic thing, people have chosen up sides and fighting each other. And our warfare is with these immense entities in heavenly places, and that is our promised land, if you will. It's already given us. We are to occupy. Now, we're to be mindful of that. And it's hard to conceive because we're still here physically on earth. But the battle is not here, and it's not with flesh and blood. And that is one last tactic of Satan's I will mention, is diversionary. He focuses a lot of attention on constantly getting us to believe the battle is down here. So some are saying, we're wearing our masks, and don't you dare tell us not to. It's stupid, it's foolish to think we can take off our masks and go outdoors and defy this lockdown. And the other side is just as vehement, and they're saying, give me liberty or give me death. You're threatening my constitutional rights. And in all these things, our health and even our life and death and our constitutional freedoms, those are earthly things, folks. They're important. I don't deny they're important. I don't deny that they tug at our very hearts, but they're earthly. They're not eternal. And they're not that invisible spiritual realm. This is not our home. Hebrews 11:13, Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven, present tense, right now. Our conversation is in heaven, he says. So we are giving in Satan's diversionary tactic when we have the mindset that the battle is here on earth with flesh and blood. No, that atheist that mocks you, he's not the enemy. You know what? He's a vessel of mercy. He is an intended object of the Lord's mercy. To you, he's not a vessel of wrath. And you're not given that in your job description. You have this one continuous outstanding debt, Paul says in Romans, to love all men, to love your neighbor. And love does no ill to its neighbor. Romans 13, 8 through 10. That is our job description. Walk by faith and be vessels, conduits, channels, PCV, PVC, piping of the love of God and the mercy of God. That's our mandate. And we are to do it by faith. Okay, let's close in prayer and then I turn it over to Q&A. I'm sorry, I probably didn't go over anyway. Yeah, I did. Sorry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for these things you've given us in Christ, these eternal things, these heavenly things, and help us, Father, to appropriate and to take these things as our possession and our position. We thank you. you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, for your patience with us. And we pray, Father, that you'd just help us have heavenly mindset in these times on earth that are so distressing and conflicting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.